Exodus 29. And then we're going to progress to the book of Leviticus. Now, on the Lord's Day, in the morning, we were looking at the Levitical sacrifices. And I had some thought of kind of doing an overview of the five categories of offerings. But I didn't get very far on Sunday morning. And to be honest, I'm not sure I'm going to get very far tonight. I kind of want to camp out on certain truths. One thing I forgot. Naomi, send up a watch for me, please. Exodus 29 is where we want to be. Exodus 29 and verse 38. Exodus 29 and 38. Exodus 29 and 38. Thanks, buddy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the one lamb shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, you shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering, as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you, and so forth. Now, basically, those instructions are reiterated in the book of Numbers that we're not going to turn to, but you can look later and confirm this, that in Numbers 28, that this continual burnt offering was always to be offered, that they would offer a lamb every morning and a lamb every evening, along with that grain offering and that drink offering along with it. So if you can picture this, the whole time that Israel had the tabernacle and then later the temple that was built under the days of King Solomon, this was to be done. This was to always be burning. So in other words, there would never be a moment when there wasn't an offering on that altar, when there wasn't an animal being burnt up that represented, of course, the sacrifice before the Lord. And that's the thing, that when human beings think about approaching God, they think of it in very piecemeal fashion. They think of it very sporadically. Like people think, oh, it's Sunday. I need to go to church on Sunday. Why? Well, to make God be propitious towards me or happy with me or bless me or whatever way they want to articulate that. Or if they're a Jew, they would say Saturday. Or if they were a Muslim, they'd say Friday. And I'm not sure if the Hindus have a regular day of the week. But of course, sporadically, Hindus go to their temples and pray, and so do Buddhists and other religions of the world. But when it came to this picture that God was developing in the Old Testament, the sacrifice that God requires is something that is going on 24/7. For the simple reason that God never takes a day off. That there's never a day when God isn't holy. There's never a day when God isn't everything He is in perfection and purity, that there's light, that there's life, that there's holiness emanating from who God is. So if God's going to live in the midst of the congregation of Israel, as He did in the wilderness, if God's going to dwell in the city where He placed His name, Jerusalem, like He did in the days of the temple, or even in our day, in the church age, we have no physical building as a temple, but the local church is described in 1 Corinthians 3 as a temple, and also it's described in 1 Timothy 3:15 as the house of God, which is a synonymous term for temple in the Bible. And aggregately, the total of the church is seen as a temple. In other words, since the day of Pentecost in the first century, on that first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, the Lord has been building a temple. 1 Peter 2 tells us that He's been building it from living stones. Every believer is part of that temple building. And so we are brought together, not primarily for our sake, although we definitely derive benefit from it, but first and foremost, we are brought together as a temple for the Lord. And if we're going to approach the Lord, we have to have a sacrifice whose efficacy is perpetual. In other words, it's always effective. It's always working on our behalf. It's always laying that foundation that we can approach God. Now, when we think about this, the way Leviticus begins is it focuses on that category of the burnt offering. But often in our thinking, we kind of reverse the order. We start with the last two offerings, the sin and the trespass offering. Trespass offering, also known as the guilt offering. And we reverse that order because we think, oh, I'm a sinner. Something needs to be done about my sin. Now, that's quite appropriate, you know. And when we get saved, that's probably the first thing that comes home to us. We realize, I'm the sinner for whom Christ died. I've done things. I've said things. Indeed, in my heart, I am someone who do not measure up to the standards of God. I have sinned and I fall short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 says. So I need someone to take care of my sin. And in the last two categories of offering, the sin offering and the trespass offering, we see that work of the Lord Jesus in removing sin, both the root of the fact that we are sinners with a sin nature, with sin that dwelleth in us, as Romans says, that gets covered under the work of the Lord Jesus or dealt with under the work of the Lord Jesus. And we also commit sins, individual trespasses, individual crimes that are the evidence of what our sinful nature is. And the Lord Jesus in his work has dealt with both what we are and what we do. Because now a believer in Christ is someone who is said to be in Christ. That in other words, when God looks at me and looks at you if you're a believer, he doesn't say, oh, there's Brother John, or there is Sister Patricia, or there's Sister Naomi. He sees us in Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. Because Ephesians tells us in chapter 1 that we are accepted in the Beloved One. So he doesn't see us as sinners far apart from God, by nature and by practice far, how very far from God, the hymn writer says. No, when you're saved, you pass from death unto life. You go from being spiritually dead in God's sight, separated from him, to being alive before God, justified in his presence, being given, in other words, a righteousness of God. That if anybody were to come, as the accuser of the brethren does, you know, he's called that in Revelation 12. The devil is called the accuser of our brethren. And we see him at work in Zechariah 3 when he stands up. And in Zechariah 3, there was a man named Joshua, the son of Josedek. Now, not to be confused with the other Joshua, whose book we have much earlier in the Bible. That's Joshua, the son of Nun. He's an Ephraimite. He's an Ephraimite. He led Israel into the land. The Joshua I'm talking about in Zechariah 3 is son of a different guy. This is Joshua, the son of Josedek. He's many centuries later. He's with that remnant that comes back from the captivity. And he's there in the vision in Zechariah 3, and he's clothed with filthy garments. Now, this is powerful. Please turn with me to Zechariah 3. It's the penultimate book of your Old Testament. I was waiting for one of the kids to make a face at me over saying penultimate. But it's the second of the last, in other words. We've been doing achievement tests, so I'm trying to boost my kids' verbal score, you know. And it's never too early to start getting ready for the SAT, is what I always say. This is the trials and tribulations of homeschooled children. But anyway, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. This is a vision. Zechariah sees 8 night visions in the first 6 chapters of this book. And this is the third of them. The fourth of them, excuse me. Verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now, do you get that? There's Joshua the high priest. He's standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is not just any old angel, not like Gabriel or Michael or any of the other angels we read about in the Bible. The angel of the Lord is the Lord appearing in a form where he can be seen, and sometimes, as in the case of Jacob, that he can actually be touched, he can be wrestled with. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you like theological terms, a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. And so here's the angel of the Lord, and the priest is standing before him, and the priest is standing in filthy garments. Now, if you ever read the book of Leviticus, just at a very quick level, you realize that God is very particular about how the priests approach him, and even extending to how they dress. And they were to wear white linen garments when they went into the tabernacle to minister to the Lord in the holy place. Now, one thing about white, it's very pretty, and many times in the Bible, we see it representing righteousness, such as in Revelation 19, when John sees the New Jerusalem coming down, arrayed as a bride for her husband, and she's wearing white fine linen. And the Bible tells us in Revelation 19, the white fine linen are the righteousnesses of the saints, or some translate that, the righteous acts of the saints. So if you're into fashion, as at least one of my daughters is, if you're into fashion, what are all the good brides wearing nowadays? Well, in spiritual things, the Lord says the bride ought to be bedecked in righteousness. And when we as believers live for the glory of God and serve the Lord now, and show people practically the righteousness of the Lord in our lives, guess what we're doing? We're fashioning that wedding garment. I'm so thankful it has nothing to do with a Singer sewing machine, because I wouldn't know which end is up on that thing, you know? I have no skills in being a tailor, or, many of you ladies might not have that skill as a seamstress. Maybe you do. But how we live forms those righteous garments that the church is going to be adorned with, at least in that vision in Revelation 19. Now, that being the case, this priest in Zechariah 3, Joshua, he's standing there, and look at how he is dressed. Verse number 3. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Have you ever showed up to a formal event underdressed? Like maybe you didn't get the memo or the email or whatever, the text that, you know, this was a coat and tie affair, or you needed to wear some sort of proper business attire, and you show up just kind of chilling, you know, in your kickback garb, or you thought it was informal Friday or whatever, and you're underdressed. I can remember a time when I was working at a Bible camp in Pennsylvania in the kitchen as a teenager. Not because I had any kitchen skills, but I had very few skills at all. So they put me in the kitchen and said, try not to let him mess anything up. But when I would be done my work in the kitchen, I really wanted to run over and hear the different men that were preaching the word. Bill McDonald was there, and Ron Harris from Mexico, and many excellent Bible teachers. So I really, really, really wanted to get over and hear what they were saying. And I would run over to the meeting wearing a pair of shorts and a t-shirt, all stained with food and who knows what from the kitchen, and me being the original sweat hog, being someone who perspires at the drop of a hat, and I'll drop the hat, then I was just covered in perspiration, and I'd come in there, and I remember these people kind of looking out of the corner of their eye, like, who's the ragamuffin, you know? I mean, where'd this guy come from? And feeling, even though nobody said anything to me, nobody was mean or anything, and it was probably more my self-consciousness. But I remember feeling kind of dirty. I haven't been to many formal dinners in my time, you know, but occasionally in my childhood, believe it or not, I was a cute child. And so they made me the poster child of the local Easter Seal Society. And I got to go to some formal dinners, like with the governor of Pennsylvania. And when you're five, this all washes off your back. I was more interested in the football players than the baseball players I got to meet, and especially the Army guys. They were my favorites. But anyway, the governor, he was all right, too. But, my mom, she would make sure I had a coat and tie on. So it was like nothing. But you picture this fellow Zechariah. In the vision, he's supposed to be standing in the presence of the Lord, essentially. The angel of the Lord is right there, and he's clothed in filthy garments. Now, I'm sure in real life he would not do that. In real life, in doing that service, as some of us brethren were talking about after the Bible study on Sunday night, he'd come and he'd wash his hands and his feet at the laver there. And the laver, you remember, was made from the mirrors that the different sisters of the congregation of Israel brought. And he's there, you know, making sure he's going in before the Lord, outwardly at least, spotless. Because this symbolism here, the imagery that God wants us to get, is if you're going to come into the presence of a holy God, you've got to be spotless. And yet here in the vision, this man Joshua is filthy, clad in filthy garments. Now remember, I said Satan's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12. And look where he is in verse number 1. He's standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now, it's even worse than that. Because the name Satan, it's not really a name. It's a title, actually. Hashatan in Hebrew means the adversary. Okay? And it's really a play on words in the original language, the scholars tell us here. It's Satan standing at his right hand. The verb to oppose here is actually to be adversarial. Or to be satanic. It's the verb version of the word Satan. Okay? So here's the one on the right hand, which, by the way, in ancient Israel is the place of the prosecuting attorney. You ever watch Law and Order? Dun dun. Just making sure you're awake. Little sound effect, sorry. Anyway. You know, the DA comes in. Your Honor, we want to tell you that this is a bad person. We've got 32 million charges against them, and you ought to lock them up and throw the key away. That's how it goes on TV anyway, you know. And there's Satan, and he's ready to go. He's got his manila folder of all the charges, of all the things that Joshua has done. And not just Joshua, because remember, the priest's job was pretty much twofold. He represented the people before God, and he represented God before the people. Now, what were the people like at this juncture in history? Well, the 50,000 or so that came back with Zerubbabel and with Joshua, they're coming out of a land that was defiled by idolatry, Babylon. They're coming out of a situation where they've not been able to really keep everything that the law says. And they come back to a place where it's a ruin. The altar hasn't been rebuilt yet, and the temple hasn't been completed yet. That's why God sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage the people to get on with rebuilding the temple. So as we look at Joshua in this vision, it's not that Joshua himself would ever go to work dressed in filthy garments. I'm sure he was too smart and too spiritual for that. But in the vision, we're seeing how the people really looked in and of themselves. In other words, they're coming back as a mass of sinners, filthy in their sin. And Satan's right there ready to pounce. And what can Joshua say? Can he stand there and say, I'm clean? No, he's in filthy garments. He can't protest he's clean. But here's the beautiful thing. Look at this. I love this. It says, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, isn't that nice? The accuser wants to say things against Joshua, and before he can, you know what the Lord says to him? I'll give you a paraphrase of the Hebrew. And this is based on F.F. Bruce's comments, so I have scholarly warrant for this. I hope this doesn't shock you. But the Lord essentially says to him, shut up. Don't say anything against this man. Don't say anything against this people. Because I have chosen Jerusalem. Now, wait a minute. At this point in history, Lord, up until this time, Jerusalem has been that place, as the Lord Jesus would later say, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest those who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a mother hen gathers her chicks, and ye would not. That was the first century in the time of Christ. But even 500 years before, as we're looking at Zechariah's time, they had a long history of turning away from the Lord and filling Jerusalem with idols and doing it their own way and sinning, sinning, sinning. And yet God says, I've chosen Jerusalem. Obviously not chosen them because of good in them. Obviously not chosen them because they deserve it. The word the Bible uses for this sort of thing is grace. It's God giving what we don't deserve. And that's precisely what he was doing in Zechariah's day. So even as Satan wanted to say all the things that were wrong with Joshua and all the things that were wrong with the people of Jerusalem at that time, God wouldn't let him speak. One of the hymn writers said, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none. Samuel Whitlock Gandy, one version of a hymn he wrote. What a wonderful thing to be seen in Christ. To have Christ say, as he goes on to say in this passage, take away the filthy garments from him and give him clean garments. And Zechariah says, Lord, don't forget the turban. The high priest had the turban. Well, what's the big deal? Why is the hat so important? Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, the hat's important because there was a little plaque on the front of the hat that said, holiness unto the Lord. And as that high priest came into the presence of the Lord, he had to be seen as holy. And he wasn't holy in himself. And he wasn't there representing a holy people in themselves. They were holy, solely derived by the grace of God, solely based on the work of that perpetual, continual sacrifice that was always being offered. And all of the offerings that were offered, the burnt offering that you might want to bring to the Lord, you might want to say, Lord, I realize so great is your salvation. I want to give everything to you. I want to be consecrated to you. If the Hebrews knew this hymn, they'd say, consecrate me now to thy service, Lord. You know, or as another hymn says, take my life, my God, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. If you wanted to express that to the Lord, you brought that whole burnt offering, but you found there was already a lamb burning on that altar. Didn't matter what time of day. That morning that lamb had been offered. And he was offered on the remnant of the one that was offered the night before. Or if you came in the evening, you'd offer it on top of that lamb that was already burning. And you would bring to God that which symbolically spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only the Lord Jesus Christ was fully consecrated to God. See, we can get ourselves pumped up and we can say, Lord, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, I'm ready to do it, Lord. And for 15 minutes we are, you know, till the Lord says, go across the street and talk to that nettlesome, grumpy neighborhood about the gospel. And then you say, not that, Lord. I mean, the Lord ran into people like that, didn't he? This one guy came up to the Lord. Luke tells us about it. He said, Lord, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. But first, let me go back and bury my parents. Well, his parents hadn't gotten around to dying yet. Well, it's a good thing, I suppose. But he kind of wanted to hang around. You know, when my duty to my family, when my duty to my parents is done, then I'll follow you. And the Lord Jesus said, no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. See, consecration has to be that immediate and total response to the call of God. Now, which one of us lives a perfectly consecrated life? None of us. We strive for it. Hopefully we grow in it. Hopefully as we go through life, more and more of ourselves we put on the altar. Because the Christian life, remember Romans 12:1 tells us, is to be a living sacrifice. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. And we have to do that, right? But it's something we keep having to re-offer or keep having to do, because we find more corners of our heart, more areas of our mind that aren't given over to God. Well, you could never say that about our Lord Jesus Christ, thankfully. Because when this burnt offering is brought, whether it was a bull or whether it was a sheep or a goat or whether it was a turtle dove, there were different types of animals you could bring depending on what you could afford. So not everybody was in the same position to offer the same sacrifice as far as the worth of that animal. But all those sacrifices spoke of the same thing. And they all speak of the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfect consecration, that he is the one wholly offered up to God. And there was never 5 minutes of his incarnate life on earth, of his life from being a baby, from being an infant on his mother's lap. Can you see the Lord there? Imagine it, the God who made the heavens and the earth, nursing from his mother. And yet in Psalm 22, he says, you were my God from my mother's bosom. Even back then, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who had taken on human flesh, was entirely devoted to his father. What about when the Lord was 12? Yeah, 12-year-olds, they can be into a lot of things. They can be here and there. They can sort of be bouncing off the walls with the kind of energy they have. When the Lord Jesus was 12, they found him in the temple, not playing hooky from school, not trying to dodge his chores, not trying to get away from his family, from a little breather of the rules and regulations. No. He was in the temple, sitting at the feet of the great theologians of that day, and he was dialoguing with them over the scriptures. They were teaching by asking questions. That's the rabbinic method. It's also the Socratic method that the Greeks learned from Socrates. And the Lord Jesus was giving such answers that even those teachers of Israel, like Nicodemus would later be described, I don't know if he was one of these fellows or not, but those teachers, those professional theologians, if you will, were astonished at the Lord Jesus' understanding and his answers. And when his mother and father found him, Joseph and Mary, and we remember that Joseph was not his father biologically, only we might say his guardian, a sort of a stepfather or foster father, if you will, because our Lord was conceived of the Holy Spirit. But when they found him, they had that natural reaction of all parents who've lost children. And I've lost a few, and thank God we've always found them. But when you lose your children, I'll tell you what happens. You panic. You're scared to death. And you think, what am I going to do? And when you get them back, you just want to grab them. And then you say, if they've wandered off, or if it was because they, you know, sometimes it's been purely my fault, my foolishness, I confess. And it hasn't happened that often, thankfully. I don't want to give you the wrong impression. But it can happen that a kid wanders off. And your instinct is to say, what are you trying to do to me? Didn't you know that I'd look after you sorrowing? Didn't you know how much I'd be bothered? That you're missing? You're about ready to give me a heart attack, a stroke, and 3 embolisms. And Mary basically kind of said that to him. And what did the Lord Jesus say? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?
Yes, at 12, he's not being irresponsible. He's not wandering off. He's not getting into mischief. He's about his father's business. And he went back to Nazareth and was subject to them because that was the father's business as well. And every day of his life, until he was walking and John saw him coming, and he said, I'm going to be baptized of you. And John said, no, no, I have need to be baptized of you. You're Messiah. You're the Savior come from God. And the Lord said, suffer it to be so for all righteousness' sake. Because the Lord was going to identify as a substitute with sinful men and women. And the Lord would get into that River Jordan, not because he had any sins to confess, not because he had anything he needed to repent of, but because he was going to identify with our sin and our demerit and our shortfall spiritually. And he was going to take that on himself and eventually pay for it, as the sin and trespass offering show. But first and foremost, before we ever talk about sin, Leviticus 1 opens up with the burnt offering. And we have to realize, when they offered that burnt offering, go back there to Leviticus 1, this is speaking of Christ. This is speaking of our Lord in his perfections, and he is entirely given up to God. It's not that I don't appreciate that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. After all, I've just quoted the Scripture, haven't I? I've just quoted 1 Corinthians 15. And so that's a very biblical statement. And while I'm talking, I sometimes go in the wrong direction in my Bible. There I am. Leviticus 1. It's very biblical to think about the Lord dying for our sins. But we have to realize about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and about his person, that before anything is done regarding our debt, our need, our sin, the wrong we've done, as much as the Lord Jesus took care of all of that for us, and he did, first and foremost, he satisfied his Father. He met the claims of a holy God. And that's an awesome thing when you think about it. Now, we look in Leviticus 1, and just take this for example, that this one who's bringing his offering, let's pick it up at verse 3, Leviticus 1:3. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. Remember, our Lord was absolutely unblemished. A male, because this is the most valuable animal in its strength, the strongest variety. And here is the man who is the summum bonum of the species, if you will, the highest good. There's never been a man to equal, much less to exceed, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is the greatest one, and he is without blemish. And this man brings this offering. He offered of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. Now, laying hands on someone, we see that again later in the Bible. For instance, when the church at Antioch wanted to send out two missionaries, Barnabas and Saul, later to be known as Paul, in Acts 13. And before they released them to the work of the Lord, they came and laid their hands on them and prayed with them. Why lay their hands on them? Were they imparting something spiritually to those men? I don't believe so. As I study that phrase through the Bible, the laying on of hands is identification. So here's the offerer, and he's bringing this animal, and he puts his hand on the head there. And it's like a transference. He's saying, this animal is standing for me. This animal. You know, it's kind of like, you ever watch professional wrestling? Okay, now we're really going downhill. But I used to love, when I was a kid, tag team matches. Because when the one wrestler touched hands with his partner, that other guy could come in the ring. Like if the first guy is getting tired and he's really, the other opponent is getting the best of him, he could reach out and just tap the guy outside the ring. And that guy would hop in. The first guy would go out and take a breather, get a drink or something, or go get a metal chair to hit the opponent with eventually. Anyway, but the second guy jumps in. Once he touched him with his hand, that second guy stood for the first guy. They're basically one guy fighting together, right? And this is what's happening here, that the hand is put on the animal, and symbolically he's saying, this stands for me. And I'm offering this animal up to God in its entirety. Okay, it's going to be a whole burnt offering, or the Hebrew word for this offering even has the thought of an ascending offering, an offering that's burned and it goes up to the Lord. And we notice what it says, there had to be a killing of the animal. Now, I hope that doesn't gross you out, but you have to understand this sacrificial system was meant to be a very gory affair. And why is that? Not because God was gratuitously violent. Not because he was like Sam Peckinpah, who made these extremely violent movies in the late 60s that brought blood and gore, and people have just continued trying to top that, unfortunately, and make things ever more bloody and ever more violent. That wasn't what God was doing. But when they came and they killed that animal, they had to realize this matter of approaching God is in deadly earnest. This is a serious thing. That if we're going to approach God, God doesn't just want part of me. God wants all of me. And later, when you get into the sin and the trespass offerings, God wants to deal with my sin. And what's the only way God can deal with sin? Well, guess what? Good works can't erase sin. There's no formula in the Bible that says this many nice things that you do make up for one bad thing that you've done. Much less how to change our wicked hearts and our wicked minds. There's no formula how we can do that as human beings with our actions or our words, for that matter. There has to be someone else who comes on our behalf and stands in our stead. In other words, someone that identifies with us and takes up our cause, someone that's better than us, someone that's acceptable. And they can be accepted before God. And the only candidate, dear brothers and sisters, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that animal was not only killed, but you notice that verse 6 tells us he'll skin the burnt offering and cut it in its pieces. Now, later, the law of the offering tells us that the one thing that the priest got from this offering was the skin. Kind of interesting. Takes us in our minds back to Genesis 3 of God bringing skins to Adam and Eve after their sin. And the priests, the whole basis of their work is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's no death of Christ and resurrection and ascension, there's no priesthood. It doesn't happen. There's no basis for it. Now, you notice they lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order, on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. 1 Corinthians 14, in talking about the meetings of the church, says, let all things be done decently and in order. Well, God holds himself to that standard. And this was an orderly sacrifice. In other words, the Lord did not offer himself to God haphazardly, but he offered himself to order. Now, we're out of time, or else I would tell you more, but just please notice this as we close, verse 9. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. Entrails. The innermost part of that animal. And if you want to talk about the interior life of the Lord Jesus, many times in the Gospels, we don't know what the Lord is thinking. Sometimes we do because he says it. But many times we don't. But if we go back to the Psalms, prophetically, we're told what the Lord Jesus was thinking and feeling as a perfect man. And we can be assured, even by the symbolism of the burnt offering, that when we talk about the Lord Jesus offering himself up without spot to God, that that's precisely what it was. It wasn't just that he looked good outwardly. It wasn't just that the outside appeared to be clean. But inwardly, he was all pure within, washed within. And the walk, the legs were washed. His walk was of that undeviating purity. You remember the Lord said about the Pharisees, the religious people of his day, that they were like decorated tombs. Outside they looked beautiful, whitewashed. But inside they were full of dead man's bones. For a Jew to touch a bone, that meant defilement. That meant you were spiritually dirty. You needed to go through a ceremony of cleansing. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, what you saw outwardly matched what was inwardly.
It was all clean, all unblemished, all pure, all beautiful, within and without, and all offered up to God. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts as we remember the work of our Lord Jesus Christ.